You tell us, O Lord, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that your people received the word of God and accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. O God, you tell us right here in this verse that it is your word. It is the going forth of your word, the power of your word, the clarity of your word that performs the work in us who believe. So God, would you do that work in us tonight as we hear the word of God proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. It is dark. It's very late at night. The Passover meal is done, and Jesus has encouraged his 11 disciples. They've gotten up abruptly, as our Lord commanded them, and they departed out of the upper room where they had gathered for this dinner, Passover meal. And now Jesus is walking with the 11 disciples along the southern end of the temple, and he's walking toward the east, toward the Kidron Valley. Patrick, if you would you go to the first slide there in the PowerPoint? I want to show you a map, because I think it's very helpful. Now, many of you have been to Israel, and you'll visualize this, but I want you to see the box on the bottom left is where we believe the upper room to have been, on the west side of the old city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus in John 14, verse 31, tells the disciples, "Rise and let us go," he will depart the upper room and he will travel to the east. And he will go to the bottom part of where the temple is. Do you see that box there on the right side of the page, the temple? And what we find in John chapter 15 is Jesus beginning his teaching narrative as he is journeying to the Garden of Gethsemane. Scholars and archaeologists tell us that in the ancient temple complex, there was an engraving in stone. And the engraving in stone was a large engraving. It was an unmistakable engraving of a vineyard, of grapes, of a vine. Maybe Jesus was walking by with his disciples. In John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. Well, that would have been a very logical place for him to begin that discourse. A little later on, Jesus says this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." And then Jesus continues as he's teaching and walking with the 11 disciples at the southern part of the temple complex. And he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit. This is a command that I give to you, that you love one another." He's still walking with his 11 disciples. And then he tells them this, "If the world hates you, you know that the world has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Later on, Jesus will say, "The Helper will come, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And I wonder if at this point Jesus got a little bit quiet in his teaching. Because John 16 verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me." But Jesus went on to say, "But I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then, maybe walking a little bit further, Jesus went a little bit beyond the disciples. In John 17, verse 1, he spoke these things and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed the high priestly prayer. And maybe at some point at the bottom south part of the temple area, just before he crossed the Kidron Valley, he was alone. The disciples weren't too far. And he cried out, he poured out his heart to God in this intercessory prayer, praying for himself, praying for his apostles, and then praying for all of his people who would one day believe in him. And then we come to John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. Do you see that little line where it says Kidron Valley? And then John 18, verse 1, the Kidron Valley was the valley that separated the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem or the temple area. But it's not unimportant that John mentions the Kidron Valley. At this point, this was just no ordinary valley. This was no pleasant stream. All the sacrificial blood from the temple's altars were sprinkled and they were drained into the valley. And it would have been running red with blood all the way down from the temple complex, all the way down the Kidron Valley, and then eventually draining into the Dead Sea. All of the blood of the Passover lambs, the thousands and the hundreds of thousands of lambs, that blood would have been rushing through the valley as the Lamb of God got his sandals bloody by walking through that stream, knowing that every one of those lambs pointed to him. With his sandals red stained with the blood of those lambs, he entered a place just to the north on the Mount of Olives up the slope. He entered a place where he evidently would often go with his disciples for rest, for time alone, to get a respite from the crowds. He entered a garden. It was a garden of olive trees. You can go there today and see many of the olive trees that were there 2,000 years ago when our Lord was there. Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a word that means olive press. It was a place where they pressed olives to make olive oil. Our Savior, at this place, agonized in prayer. There's an amazing contrast, if we think about the context of where we are, between the calmness of the prayer in John 17, which he just prayed a few minutes before this, where he prays the high priestly prayer, worshiping the Father, praising the Father, exalting and adoring the Father, and saying, "God, keep those until the end, that they may see my glory in heaven." And then a few minutes later on, Jesus will experience overwhelming soul distress that would shake to the very heart his soul in Gethsemane. He would be sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, sorrowful even to the point of death. And he would suffer long in this Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, he would be there, if we put the chronology together, about 3 hours. Maybe from 11 p.m. to 2 a.m. or 12 midnight to 3 o'clock a.m. He would pray for 3 hours in this garden. By the way, it's interesting that he is in a garden at this point. It's not without significance that Jesus spends the final hours of his life in fervent prayer in a garden. For there are a couple of gardens in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam failed. And now we have the Garden of Gethsemane, where the last Adam is victorious. The first Adam failed in a garden, but the second Adam succeeded in a garden. The first Adam fell to Satan's schemes in a garden, but the second Adam triumphed over Satan in the garden. Gethsemane means olive press. Ironic that the Son of God would endure the pressing of his soul in great distress and agony. In this place where olive oils were pressed. If you would, take your Bible and turn to Luke 22 if you've not done so yet. Where we are as we're going through the Gospel of Luke is we're in Luke 22 beginning in verse 39. And our Lord is in the final hours of his earthly life. He'll be on a cross by 9 o'clock the next morning. And the night before that, on Thursday night, he's already had the Passover meal. They were probably there late into the evening until 10, 10:30, 11 o'clock, maybe 12 midnight, before Jesus leaves the upper room and he begins the journey east to the Kidron Valley, where he will cross that blood-stained valley and he will then go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray for 3 hours until the early morning when he is arrested and he will be taken to the Jewish trials where Peter will deny his Lord when the rooster crows about 4 or 4:30 in the morning. Let's read our text and put our arms and our eyes and our minds around this wonderful, wonderful text. I have to say, it's almost as if we're in Exodus chapter 3, take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, right? Look at verse 39 of Luke 22. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." The whole section that we're looking at tonight is clearly marked by boundaries. It's marked by a sandwich structure, a bookend structure. In both verse 40 and in verse 46, we have the exact same phrase. Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So here in our text, the scene tonight, as Luke brings it before us, it focuses on the power and the effectiveness of prayer in the midst of trials. That's the point of Luke bringing this text before us. It is about the power and the effectiveness of prayer in the midst of trial, with Jesus as the perfect example. The perfect example. I want you to see it. The whole unit is about prayer. See in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. It ends in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then in the middle of that are three references to Jesus praying. Look at verse 41, right at the very end. He knelt down and began to pray. And then in verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And then verse 45, when he rose from prayer. The other accounts in Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus had three different seasons of prayer. Could you not keep watch for an hour? He went away, prayed the same thing a second time for another hour. Comes back, finds him sleeping. He goes away a third time to pray the same words again for another hour. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. The section is about prayer. It's about prayer. It's about praying much, and it's about preparing for spiritual battle through prayer. And even prayer itself is even engaging in spiritual battle. And it's if our Savior says over and over, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice what we learned from our Savior, that he faces intense trials by turning to and trusting in God in prayer. Let us learn and let us do likewise. There's a lot of theology here. There's a lot of theology, and we're going to look at some of that tonight. But what I want to do by way of formatting the sermon is I want to show you our most glorious Savior. And I want to do it in a handful of ways. I want to show you how Jesus is your most glorious Savior. I want to paint a picture tonight of Christ as a glorious Savior. I want to paint a portrait tonight for you of Christ as a marvelous, as a glorious Savior, as an unmatched Savior. And I want to do that in a handful of ways. We are going to look at theology, but I want to bring us back to Christ. 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 The first heading that I want to bring out tonight is this, that Jesus is your sovereign Savior. Jesus is your sovereign Savior. Jesus is King of Kings. He is the only wise sovereign. He knew the timing, and he came to the place, the right place. The timing couldn't be more divine. The timing couldn't be more supernatural. The timing couldn't be more planned. For Christ marvelously, perfectly had orchestrated all of this in the wise, perfect, divine way. He was gloriously in control, and he ensured that everything that is happening will take place exactly according to the divine plan. Not one moment early and not one moment too late. So he leaves the upper room late and he comes to the garden. Patrick, if you would you go to the next picture, if you would, on the PowerPoint? And Patrick is going to show us the next picture back here. And what I want to show you is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. Today, if you go to Israel, you'll see a bunch of olive trees, and it's a little fenced off area. And the olive trees there that you see, historians tell us, were there 2,000 years ago when our Savior was walking the earth. After this, you see another picture that Patrick is going to take us to. The next picture takes us to a little cave. And if you go on a tour to Israel, the tour guide will take you to a little door. And you're going to go in the door, and you're going to go to a cave. It's an underground cave. It's large. It's not too big, but it's large enough for Jesus and his disciples to frequently get away and have a little shelter and have a little bit of warmth in the wintertime and to be cool in the summertime, a safety from the rains and so on. I think this would have been a wonderful place for Jesus to have gone with his disciples, because it says in the Bible that Judas knew of the place because Jesus and his disciples had often gone there. Well, it would have been understandable. There they are in the cave. They've been here before. They've slept before. This is where they've camped before. And for them to fall asleep like they'd done before might not be all that shocking that they find themselves back at this location. The Garden of Gethsemane was a private garden. It was a private place. For those who lived on the Mount of Olives were the wealthier citizens, and they owned property here, and Jesus knew the owner of this olive grove. It was probably a fenced-in property. It was personal, it was private, it was secluded, and there was a cave there where Jesus probably went and retreated and found rest with his disciples. He must have known the owner, because where else could you go at midnight or late at night and walk into private property with 11 of your friends? Christ knew what was coming. He was sovereign. He knew that the evil one would come against him. He knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. And Jesus knew that he would face the sword of God's unstoppable wrath in a matter of hours. Christ is totally sovereign. He is gloriously sovereign. And in this moment, he faces his temptation with prayer. Briefly, I brought before you that Jesus is your sovereign Savior. I want to spend time with number two. Jesus is your praying Savior. Jesus is your praying Savior. In verses 41 through 45, Jesus arrived at the place and he tells the 11, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then verse 41, he withdraws from them about a stone's throw and he kneels down and he begins to pray. And he says in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus will pray two prayers in this sentence. In prayer number one, he says, "Oh God, remove this cup. Remove this cup." It's the unburdening of Jesus' heart. It's the human cry. Is there any other way to save sinners? Is there any other way to atone for sins? Let this cup pass. And then he prays a second prayer. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." It's the recognition, it's the submission, it's the resignation to God's will. He knew that he would face the cup of God's anger with all of the pain, with all of the bitterness, with all of the grief and suffering. And he said, "Not what I will, but yours be done." He would pray for 3 hours. He would pray for an hour and then come back to the disciples and find them sleeping. He would depart a second time, come back, find them sleeping. He'd depart a third time, pray for an hour, come back and find them sleeping. It's interesting to me to note that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Satan specifically tempts our Lord 3 times in the wilderness. Now at the very end of his ministry, Satan will tempt our Lord, and he will have 3 seasons of prayer at the end of his ministry. I think John 14 and verse 30 tells us that Satan would be the one who would tempt our Lord in the garden. He is a man of prayer. And the prayer of our Lord tells us that sometimes our trials are so great that they force us to our knees in fervent prayer. We have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to turn but to our knees in fervent prayer. If you look in your Bible at verse 42, notice how Jesus prays by saying, "Father, Father." He prays, "Father." However devastating the trial may be, his faith didn't waver. It is an example and an encouragement to us in times of deep anguish. In fact, Mark adds that Jesus said, "Abba, Father." The intimate relationship, "Abba, Father." The closeness of pouring out your heart to God as Father. And then Jesus says, "If you are willing." It's a prayer that Jesus prays of unswerving loyalty to the Father. Unswerving loyalty. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. He is submissive to the Father. He prays and he says, "Remove remove this cup. He prays in a very honest way. He pours out his heart. He tells the Father exactly what he would like. It's a very biblical, it's a very specific, it's a very human-like prayer. Pouring out his heart. And he prays for 3 hours. The persistence, the importunity. He prays and he prays and he prays and he prays for 3 hours. Beloved congregation, please hear this. I think we learned something so, so profound. Sometimes submitting to the Father's will is uncomfortable. Indeed, sometimes submitting to the Father's will is painful, as Jesus would soon experience. And he unburdened his troubled heart to his Abba Father, and he willingly received whatever the Father would bring to him. Oh, he poured out his heart to God. But in the pouring out of his heart, he said, God, whatever you will, I will submit to it. I will submit to it. Jesus is your sovereign Savior. He is your praying Savior. But the climax of our time this evening is number three. Jesus is your suffering Savior. He's your suffering Savior. Beloved, we're going to go deep in verse 22 here for a minute. Verse 42. Because verse 42 speaks more vividly than perhaps any other place in all of the Bible about the weight of the suffering that Jesus would endure. And let me be so blunt as to say this. The heart of the gospel is right here in verse 42. And there are so many in our world that don't know the gospel because they don't understand verse 42. This is the gospel. This is what our Lord will accomplish at Calvary. This is what someone must believe to be saved. Oh, in verse 42, he will pray. And he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. Let this cup pass. In this, it is troubled. It is agony. He's praying fervently. He wants to know, is there another way? Is there another way of accomplishing this redemptive plan? Why is he suffering? Why does it say in our Bible in verse 44 that he's praying very fervently? Why does it say that his sweat became like drops of blood? Why does it say in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death? It's because of verse 42, the cup. The cup. Remove the cup. Well, we have to ask, what's in the cup? Why is Jesus so fearful of the cup? What's the cup? What's in the cup? And to understand this, we have to do a little bit of a Bible survey together. I want to tell you what I believe it is, and then I want to prove it to you from the Word. The cup that Jesus fears is not the nails. It's not the whips or the beating, the crown of thorns. It isn't the rejection or the betrayal. The contents of the cup that Jesus fears is the cup of God's almighty wrath. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is the deep-seated burning anger of God against sin and sinners when held up to his perfect holiness. The wrath of God is the deep-seated burning anger of God against sin and sinners when held up to his perfect holiness. Why was Jesus praying, let this cup be passed. It was because he feared the receiving of the cup of divine wrath. Now let's talk about that for a couple of minutes. And if you want to turn with me to these verses, you can, or you can jot them down. I'm going to fly quickly through a handful of these. But let me just tell you first, it is the cup of, number one, divine wrath. It is a cup of divine wrath. Psalm 75. Psalm 75 very clearly tells us in Psalm 75 verse 8, there is a cup in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams in the cup. It is well mixed and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But notice the cup is in the hand of the Lord. It's God's cup of God's wrath. It is the cup, first, of divine wrath. Number two, it is the cup of just wrath. It's fair. It's just. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 21, Jeremiah is writing, saying, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity." What is he saying? The cup is coming around to you, Edom. And it is the cup of punishment for your sin. What is the cup? Not just of divine wrath, but it is a cup of just wrath. It is fair. It is right. It is good. It is what God must do for sinners. Third, it is a cup of inevitable wrath. It is inevitable. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. In the book of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet is giving a prophecy. And he says in Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 16, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself will drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." It is inevitable. It's going to come. In fact, in Jeremiah 25, it couldn't even be clearer. Jeremiah 25, verse 28. "It will be that if someone refuses to take the cup from your hand to drink it, then you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink.'" Oh, beloved, the cup of wrath is inevitable. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be diverted from coming upon sinners. God must bring his wrath. Not only is it a cup of divine wrath, of just wrath, of inevitable wrath, fourth, it's a cup of fiery wrath. It is a cup of fiery wrath. Psalm 11, verse 6. "Upon the wicked, God will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Could you imagine? It's a cup of fiery wrath. Next, it is a cup of infinite wrath. It is a cup of infinite wrath. That is to say, it is a cup of wrath that cannot even be measured. It can't be measured. Ezekiel 23, beginning in verse 31. "You have walked in the way of your sister, and I will give her cup into your hand." What do we read? "You will drink your sister's cup, and it is deep and it is wide. And you will be laughed at and held in derision, for the cup contains much." Ezekiel 23. Verse 32, a cup of infinite wrath. I must give you two more. It is a cup of painful wrath. It is a cup of painful wrath. Could you imagine the wrath of God coming with fire, the wrath of God coming inevitably, the wrath of God coming without measure, and now the wrath of God comes in a painful way. Isaiah 51:17 and following. In the Lord's hand is the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is no one to take her by the hand among all that she has reared. And then it says this, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. For thus says the Lord, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink of it again. Speaking to Israel, his people. But there's a cup of wrath that is painful. It is full of anger. Isaiah 51, that will come upon the wicked. And the most horrible of them all is found in Revelation 14. It is a cup of eternal wrath. It is a cup of eternal wrath. Revelation 14 and verse 10. If somebody worships the beast or the mark of the beast, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the garden and he says, Father, let this cup, the cup of divine wrath, the cup of just wrath, the cup of inevitable wrath, the cup of fiery wrath, the cup of infinite wrath, the cup of painful wrath, the cup of eternal wrath, let it pass from me. For it is a cup of horror. It is a cup of desolation. It is a cup of shame. It is a cup of destruction. And it is a cup filled to the brim with the perfect wrath of a perfectly just God. And it's as if God's wrathful bullets are loaded and they're in the chamber and the finger is on the trigger and God is ready to fire the bullets at our undying souls. But then Christ steps in. But then Christ steps in and he takes the full wrath in our place. The intensity of distress and agony of bearing sin's weight. It gives us but a slight glimpse into the overwhelming agony of hell. Because Jesus took our hell. He exhausted our hell. He quenched our hell. He paid our hell-deserved debt. And he did it in full. And if the weight of sin brought such crushing agony and grief to God, the Divine One, what will it do to weak sinners in hell? If God's wrath crushed the divine Son on the cross, what will God's wrath do to puny sinners in hell? Why? Why is Jesus suffering? Why is he suffering? It's because he feared the full receiving of divine wrath. By becoming the sin bearer for men. He now was going to be counted as a sinner. He was going to be standing in the sinner's place. He was going to be bearing the sinner's curse. Why was he suffering? What's the cup? It's not the nails. It's not the crucifixion. As bad as that was. It's not the physical pain. He was so grieved and he was so agonized because he would become sin. You see, holiness is totally repulsed by sin. The Holy Savior is totally nauseated by, he is totally sickened by sin, by the horrible thought of sin. And he said, I'm going to become sin? Consider one morning. You're in bed and you awake to a loud break, a crash of a sound. There's a massive dam up the hill from where you live. And you look out and there's a massive wall of water coming your way. You could say it's 1,000 miles wide, 1,000 miles high. You can't swim fast enough. You can't run fast enough. No one, nothing could ever rescue you from this coming flood of water. And there you are, and you're looking out the window, and you see this as far as the eye can see, this wall of water coming at you. It's hopeless. You're doomed. You're desperate, but you can't do anything about it. And the wall of water is coming your way. And right before the wall of water hits your house and you're done, the ground opens up right in front of you, and it drinks down all of the water so that not one drop is left. That's what Jesus did. By drinking the cup, the full wrath of God, so that the Father's thundering anger doesn't reach you. He took it. He took it. Oh, for the sinless one to become sin. For the glorious Savior to be reckoned as a wretched sinner. That was something that God had never experienced before. It was something that God had never suffered before. It was something that God had not experientially known. Because it was eternal anger that the Father unmercifully pounded upon the soul of His own Son, the Divine Savior, all to save sinners by His love. Do you see what Christ did for you? Do you see what He bore at Calvary for you? Cling to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Christ, this is every reason for you to run to Calvary by faith alone, to run to Christ by faith alone, to look to Him, to see Him, to hold on to Him. He is the only one that can save. Romans chapter 5 tells us in verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Jesus, your suffering Savior. What? What a Savior. Every sin will be punished by God. And to think that Jesus stepped in and He took the full blow for us. What a God. Jesus is your sovereign Savior. Number two, as we were studying this together, Jesus is your praying Savior. Number three, Jesus is your suffering Savior. Number four, Jesus is your human Savior. He's your human Savior. You know, in the early centuries of the church, In the first couple hundred years after Jesus died and rose up to heaven, the early Christian church fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others, they would go to this passage in Luke 22 against the heretics of the early church who denied that Jesus was really a man. And they would go right here and say, no, he is a man. Look at his agony. Look at verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Here's your human Savior. He's in agony. He's praying. He's sweating. He's kneeling. He's a man. He's agonizing. He's praying. He's sweating. He's pleading. He's fearing. He's submitting. He's kneeling. These are human-like things to do. But look in your Bible at verse 43. This is amazing. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. What an intriguing verse. What did the angel do? How does the divine one need to be strengthened by a created angel? Maybe the angel brought a personal word of encouragement from the Father. Maybe the angel reminded Christ of the eternal plan of the triune God to ransom sinners. Maybe the angel disclosed the widespread significance of Christ's atoning death. Maybe the angel sounded forth and provided a glimpse of the anthem of heavenly worship that was going on. Maybe the angel somehow physically helped and gave food to our Redeemer while he was exhausted in the garden. Could be. I think this is what the angel did. I think the angel bowed low and worshiped our Lord in the hour of suffering. Because Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship Him. The angel strengthened our Savior by worshiping Him. So agonizing were these moments that your human Savior is sweating. He's sweating profusely. He's sweating that in verse 44, he was praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It could have been actual blood that came from him, or his sweat could have been so profuse and so much it could have been like drops of blood coming out of him. If it is, in fact, blood that came out of him, the description suggests a dangerous condition known as hematidrosis. It's the effusion of blood in one's perspiration, in your sweat. It can be caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. Capillaries from the fatty layer under the skin dilate and they burst, mingling the blood with the sweat. What a Savior who feared the wrath of God, that he sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the earth. You know, what a Savior, what a human Savior who can identify with our weaknesses. What a human Savior who can identify with your traumas, physical trauma, emotional, spiritual trauma. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. It's like the hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That leads us to number 5 in our outline. Jesus is your compassionate Savior. I have 2 more. But number 5, Jesus is your compassionate Savior. In verse 45, Jesus rises up from prayer and he comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. He finds them sleeping. And he wakes them and he says to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That you may not enter into temptation. The parallel in Mark chapter 14 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What a Savior of compassion who gives counsel. He gives compassionate counsel to us. Pray, beloved, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because there's a real spiritual battle and I've been engaging in it. Our Savior modeled it. And now he calls us to pray and to be alert in the spiritual battle. It's like James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. And Jesus tells us to pray that we not enter into temptation. It sounds like the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's going to call his own to pray. He's going to repeat it a second time here. And faithfulness requires diligence in prayer. How important it is for us to learn from the compassionate counsel from our Savior that we would be watchful and that we would be on guard and that we would be praying that we not enter into temptation. Our Savior's saying we got to be spiritually vigilant. We must know that we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war with a bloodthirsty enemy, and we must be on guard from all self-confidence, which would produce self-confidence or drowsiness or lukewarmness or laziness. We have to guard from these sins. Our Savior models what he calls us to, that is fervent, honest prayer. He is a compassionate Savior because he tells us, pray, pray that you not enter into temptation. Be watchful. Be on guard. Yes, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, so be watchful and be prayerful. I want to end with number 6. And I want to drive this point home to the best of my ability. May God help me. Number 6, Jesus is your praiseworthy Savior. He is worthy of your praise. He's sovereign. He's suffering. He's prayerful. He is human. He is compassionate. He is worthy of your praise. Revelation 5, verse 9 tells us that in heaven right now, there is a song that is being sung. And in that song it says this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worthy. That's the heavenly worship of the Lamb. Let us worship Him. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him. Let us know Him. Let us bless Him. Let me drive this home. Beloved congregation, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is Jesus praiseworthy? Because he was fully alive. And he was fully aware and he was fully tormented when God poured out his wrath upon him. Jesus noticed it. He felt it. He drank it. He swallowed it. This really happened. It's like the Puritan Thomas Vincent who says it like this: in the sufferings of Christ, here in Gethsemane, is the clearest demonstration of the evil of sin and how hateful it is to God. He's right. Let me go deeper. What we could never, ever comprehend in an eternity, what we could never comprehend even in an eternity, would the Lamb of God know and feel when God poured out his own divine wrath upon his own Son. And Jesus experientially knows. Jesus experientially knows what is required to satisfy the righteousness of God and to absorb God's wrath for even one of our own sins, much less for an accumulation of our sins for a whole lifetime. Why do I say that? Because nobody in hell could ever fully pay for even one of their sins. But Christ experienced, he took perfectly, personally, substitutionally, lovingly, he took all of this and he experienced all of this for his own people. Let's go deeper. Those that endure eternal hell will be no step closer to appeasing even one sin that they've committed, even after 10 million years that they've been in hell. But only Jesus, experientially knows what is required, because only the infinite God-man can take, receive, drink, swallow, and extinguish and finish the infinite righteous anger of God for even one sin. So we answer the skeptic's question: how could a man bear an infinite punishment of God's wrath for many people in just 3 hours on the cross? How could Jesus do that? To which we respond by saying, he's infinite. He's God. He's divine. He's able to take it all. And he's able to propitiate God's furious wrath, because he is worth more than all of mankind put together. J.I. Packer puts it like this: Jesus is our substitute. Jesus Christ, our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, he endured and he exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise destined to receive. And when Jesus took all of it upon himself, he won for us forgiveness, and he won for us adoption, and he won for us glory. That's why the praise chorus in heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He's praiseworthy because he paid it all. He's praiseworthy because it's finished. He's praiseworthy because he did it. He's praiseworthy because sin's wage is paid. Justice is satisfied. Your punishment has burst in upon the substitute, Christ. And so what do we do but to worship him, to praise him, to love him? Again, Jesus quenched the Father's wrath by being condemned and rejected for you. Do you see the love of God in this? Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, I want you to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And I love how Paul puts this. I want you to know the love of Christ, but it surpasses knowledge. In meditating on this all week, in reflecting on this, there's theology here. I want to give you some pastoral thoughts just by way of closing. In the cup, number one, we see the evil of our sin. Do you want to know what God's perspective is towards sin? Look at the cup. Can we say it like this? Do you want to know what God's perspective was toward you before He saved you? Look at this event in Gethsemane. Oh, the evil of our sin. But number two, Jesus did not fear the one who kills the body and after that can do no more. No. In Gethsemane, Jesus feared the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We do well to rightly fear God. Rightly fear God. Jesus models it for us. A fear of God. Third, let us consider the divine wrath that all unbelievers will everlastingly suffer. We've talked about God's wrath. We've talked about what the cup is full of. This is what all non-believers will face when they die, if they die apart from Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim the gospel. Number four, turn to Christ who drank the cup. Turn to Him. Not just one point way back then when you believed, every day. Keep turning, keep turning, keep refocusing, keep gazing upon the one who drank the cup and worship Him. That ought to lead us, number five, to rejoice. Rejoice that He drank the cup to the dregs. Here's the empty cup. Number six, rest. Rest in Christ's love for you and in His atonement for you. Rest in it. You can't merit it. You can't do anything to get it. Get yourself more secure in His love. Rest in what He did. Rest in it. See the love of Christ. See it, hear it, experience, feel God's love for you. I close with what Paul Washer said. The true Son of Adam, who was also the true Son of God, would take the bitter cup of wrath from the very hand of God, and He would drink it down to the dregs. He would drink it until it was finished, and the justice of God was fully satisfied. The divine wrath that should have been ours would be exhausted upon the Son, and by Him it would be extinguished. And as we gaze upon the work of our Savior, let us see the love of God, and let us rejoice and give thanks. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Oh, the cup, the cup, the cup. We fear even thinking about the cup. Lord Jesus, You took it for us. You quenched it for us. You received the Father's wrath for us.
Oh, thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your atonement. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.